Well, good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
I'm very thankful for the opportunity that we have once again to gather on the Lord's Day to worship Him. This is for Sunday, so Brother Mark will be filling the stand, but I'd like to take a few minutes by way of introduction, if that's okay. I want to talk about Samson. He's one of the characters in the Old Testament, very complex individual. It's someone that we can perhaps relate to, and that's not always a good thing. But let's mention first or point out the fact that Samson, who's the last judge mentioned in the book of Judges before the coming of the kings, King Saul and then King David, is mentioned as one of the heroes of faith in Hebrews chapter 11. Picking up the thought in Hebrews chapter 11, you'll recall that this part of the scripture tells us about those who lived with faith in the Old Testament and how they were looking forward to the coming of the kingdom and the Lord Jesus Christ, how that we have a blessing that they do not because we see more fully those things that they could only see in part. Just picking up verse 29, it says, "By faith they, that is the nation of Israel, passed through the Red Sea as if by dry land." And of course, that's during the Exodus, which the Egyptians are saying to do or attempting to do were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. Of course, that's once the nation of Israel came into the land to possess the land of Canaan after they were compassed about 7 days. And by faith, the harlot Rahab perished not with them that believed not when she had received the spies with peace. We read in another place that Rahab was, in fact, in the lineage of David and ultimately of the Lord Jesus. It's kind of neat how God does these things. But look at this verse. It says, "But then what more shall I say?" I mean, the writer is saying, I've got a lot more to tell you. There's all sorts of good stories in the Old Testament about people who were faithful to God. "For the time would fail me to tell of Gideon and of Barak and of Samson and of Jephthah, of David also, and Samuel and of the prophets, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions." That happened multiple times. Both Samson and David killed a lion, and of course Daniel was in the lion's den. "Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in flight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again." That happened in the lives of Elijah and Elisha. "And others were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection." He says, even though these people did all these great things, who were stoned and dealt with terribly, he says, "Yet, nevertheless, these all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise. God having provided some better thing for us, that they without us should not be made perfect or complete." In other words, the Old Testament story is a story of anticipation. All of these events that are recorded for us in the scriptures are looking forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus. And these people had faith. They were children of God. They were moved by the Spirit of God in a special way. And nevertheless, they didn't have the benefits that we do. You know, we look back at men like Daniel and say, wow, what a righteous man. What a great man. I wish I had that kind of faith. Look at a man like David or Solomon with his wisdom. And yet, those people do not have what we have. And we're encouraged to remember that God has blessed us in a special way in the New Testament era with the revelation of Jesus Christ to go forward and be just as faithful, if not more so, than these great heroes in the Old Testament. Is that a fair reading? Do you all agree with that? That's a pretty fair characterization. I think so, too. Having said that, let's go take a look at Samson, because in some ways, Samson is not just a hero, but he's kind of an anti-hero. He's a very complex fellow, and I don't have time, nor do I want to take the time, because I want Brother Mark to have plenty of time to develop his theme. But I do want to talk a little bit about Samson. Remember the story of Samson? He was a man. He was the last judge listed for us in the book of Judges. The time of Judges was about a 400-year period of time from the time that the nation of Israel came in and conquered the land of Canaan until the coming of the kings, Saul and then David and then Solomon. Now, David reigned sometime around the year 1000. And so if the Exodus took place sometime around 1500 B.C., then this is probably about 1200 B.C. And the reason that's important is because it was at the time of about 1200 when some of the events concerning the Battle of Troy, the events that were set forth in the Iliad, were believed to have occurred sometime around that period of time. This is a very ancient time. Some people have said, scoffers mostly, have said that Samson, just like everybody else in the Bible, didn't really exist. And all this is just a bastardization, as it were, of the story of Hercules or other ancient Greek myths. I suggest to you that it's just the opposite, that Samson was a real person, just like everybody that's in here. And if you look at the antiquity of what's going on and the archaeological evidence, it actually establishes that these are real places. We've recovered every place that this has happened. We've recovered evidence that these events actually did take place, that a lot of the legends that came afterwards, in fact, were a result of this real man who was celebrated in Israel. Now, when I hear stories on Samson, I've heard a lot of sermons on this guy, and they can kind of break down into two categories. They either focus on the guy as being this complete loser who completely botched the opportunities that God gave him. You know, he was this womanizer and schoolboy who never grew up, and he was a prankster and never serious about God, and he was a complete failure. And I've heard lots of sermons like that. I've also heard other sermons talking about how great a mighty man of valor he was and how wonderful he was. And believe it or not, both of those are true. But the truth is that he was both. He was a schoolboy. He did do a lot of things that were wrong. He did a lot of things that were foolish. But he also was very faithful to God. And the point I want to get to you is that there's some lessons for us to learn about Samson, because I suspect that when the Lord Jesus came, people were expecting a Samson. You know, they kind of wanted a guy who was big and burly and strong and would come in and kick everybody's, you know what. I mean, that's really what the nation of Israel was wanting. They focused on the wrong lessons. And to kind of summarize where we're going to go with this, I want you to see that sometimes we think about the Lord Jesus having come, and we wonder, why was it that he put up with all of this? Why did he put up with the despisings? Why was he led as a lamb to the slaughter? Why didn't he engage a little bit more? And I think the answer, in part, can be found in the story of Samson. In other words, if Jesus had come the way Samson did, I'm not sure it would have really accomplished our redemption. I think it almost is necessary to look at Samson to give us an idea of what it would have been like if Jesus had come the way the Jews wanted him to come, this firebrand rebel who was going to conquer, destroy the Romans and everybody else. And I think we can gather from that a better appreciation, because all the power that Samson had, Jesus had in spades. I mean, he could have just spoken and mountains would have destroyed. He could have spoken and angels would have come. And all of the victories, which were amazing, that Samson carried out, Jesus could have done just like that, but he didn't. Okay, and that tells us something about God and his purpose. And anyway, you know, the story begins with a couple who are without child, and they're desiring a child, and God appears in the form of an angel to tell them that they are going to have a child, and that this is going to be a mighty man of God, and he is going to begin to rescue the people, to deliver the nation of Israel from the Philistines. The Philistines at this time were a coastal group of people that lived along the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, and they vexed the nation of Israel for a long period of time. We read about the Philistines in the time of David, right? David, the great giant, was a giant of the Philistines, and David ultimately did vanquish the Philistines. But here we're going back 200 years earlier. He's going to begin the process of saving the nation of Israel from these people. And it's interesting that the person, the angel who comes and speaks with the mother of Samson says, I want you to not cut his hair. He's going to live as a Nazarite. I want you yourself to order your life in such a way, don't drink alcohol and stay away from unclean things as you prepare yourself. One of the things that's very interesting about that is the father, who was very happy to hear this message, hear this story, came to her and said, well, let ask if he'll come back. They besought the Lord to have the angel come back and tell them what they need to do to raise this child. That's a really good thing. He had good parents. And notice that the Lord did reappear before them. And when the father said, okay, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to raise this child? Tell us, give us instructions on what we should do to raise this kid, you know, because you've called him to this great purpose. And have you noticed that the angel didn't give him any advice at all along those lines? He said, just do what I told you to do. Just have the mother do what I told you to do. And I want you to think about that. That's an important lesson. Just right there. Just nothing else. The best way for you to raise a kid, everybody listening, those of you who have children, those of you who are going to have children, those of you who are grandparents, the very best way to raise a child and to do the things that God would have you to do is you yourself live a righteous life. Okay? Set the example. That is the best way to raise a child. Now, I don't fault those who send their kids to church and don't themselves go, but the biblical pattern, the biblical advice is you yourself pattern for that child a righteous life, a faithful life to God, and that'll do more for the children than anything else. Okay, and that's the advice that was given to them. And of course, the angel received the blessing and consumed a sacrifice, and they realized that it was God himself talking to them, and they were afraid. So this was a good family. Now, the story of Samson is wonderful. I don't mean to derail you and make you tell this story. You got something else to do. But there's several events that we ought to just roll through here. If you're looking for where we're reading, it's from Judges chapter 13 through chapter 16. And if you'd like to go home this afternoon and read it all, I want you to do that. But there's several events that happen real quickly, and I'll roll through them. First of all, when he becomes of age, he asks his father to go get him a wife of the Philistines. Where they live is about 30 to 40 miles to the west of Jerusalem. He's from the tribe of Dan, and they're right there on the border between Philistine area and Israel. And right now, the Philistines are militarily oppressing the nation of Israel. This is because of their sins. So the nation of Israel disobeyed God, so God allowed the Philistines to come in and oppress them. And now, he's living here on the border town, right there on the edge, and he is going to try to pick fights with the Philistines on more than one occasion. He asks his mom and dad if they'll go arrange a marriage for him with this girl who lives in the next town over. I think it was the city of Timnath. You can find that on the map today. And, of course, what he had planned to do was try to pick a fight. It says in verse 4 of chapter 14, but his father and his mother knew not that it was of the Lord that he, that is Samson, sought an occasion against the Philistines. That's interesting, is it not? He was going out of his way to try to pick a fight with the Philistines. Again, this was of the Lord, but it does kind of show you that Samson took a lot of this stuff kind of personally, and a lot of times he went too far. Well, the story is that as they journey to this town, Samson encounters a lion and he kills him with his bare hands. Again, this is all from the strength that Samson has. Samson is not an Arnold Schwarzenegger looking guy. I think you can establish that by the scriptures, because if he was, then the Philistines would never have asked, where does he get his strength? If this guy was twice as big as everyone, if he was like Tom, you know, Hulk Hogan kind of guy, but you know, really beefy, then it would not seem to be supernatural that he could do these great feats. But because they ask him time and time again, where do you get your power? Where do you get your strength? I think that suggests that he was a pretty normal looking guy, but God gave him supernatural strength on many occasions. In one occasion, he killed this lion. Later on, there were bees that were had made a nest of honey. And he was a Nazarite. He wasn't supposed to touch dead things, but he did. He pulled the honey out and he ate it and he gave it to his parents, which was a violation. That kind of tells you that this kind of guy felt like the rules don't really apply to me. He was kind of a big head. He was kind of arrogant. He was funny and he was probably a lot of fun to be around with, but he was also real irreverent. And I think that ultimately hurt him. And I think we need to think about that in our own lives. But anyway, the story went that he gave a riddle to the people there at his wedding party. And he said, well, I'll tell you a riddle. And if you can guess it, then I'll give you 30 pieces, you know, sets of clothing. If you can't guess it, then then you owe me that. And so it was something like, out of the eater came something eat, came something to eat. Out of the strong came something sweet. You know, that kind of riddle. And they bugged the wife to get him to tell, which he did. And so they told the riddle. And in his rage, he went out and killed 30 men in the next town and gave the clothes. And it went downhill from there. Ultimately, I mean, of course, this was his purpose, was to try to pick a fight with the Philistines. He slew 30 of those men and he stole their clothes. And he said, here's my payment for you answering my riddle. And he went back to his house and the father gave the wife to another. And when he returned and discovered that it happened, he took 30 foxes. He caught 30 foxes. You know, think about that. How did he catch 30 foxes? Well, he was fast as well as strong. And he tied firebrands to their tails. He tied their tails together and set them on fire and burned down the crops of the Philistines. And then they burned the mom and his wife and mother to death. And so then he slew a bunch of them, and then they chased him. And he was, all this time, he was trying to pick a fight with the enemy. That may seem strange to us, but this was a very savage people in a very savage time. There's an ancient custom that I learned about in ancient Rome where they would do this. Every April, they would actually, of course, they were a cruel people as well, but the Romans had a festival hundreds of years later where they would actually take little foxes and put a bunch of straw on them and tie them on the back and set them on fire and let them run around and burn to death. And that's horrifying, but they did this. And it's traced back to this festival or this remembrance of what what Samson had done hundreds of years earlier. This is the kind of thing I'm talking about, is that there's historical evidence that these things actually did happen. They recovered medallions from ancient Israel that show Samson killing a lion. So, I mean, this was a real hero. These things really did happen, even if we have a difficult time reconciling the violence. Finally, an army of Philistines come to where Samson has retired, and the men of Judah themselves are afraid, you know, of Samson. Samson is a man who fights his own battles. He fights by himself. And again, that's a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these battles, he never enlists an army. He never, like Gideon, he doesn't get a bunch of people together and let's say go out and fight. Samson's on his own. So in that respect, he is a mighty man of God like the Lord Jesus Christ. But anyway, you know the story. Judah handed him over to the Philistine army, but he broke through his bonds, and he, looking around for a weapon, found a common bone from a dead donkey carcass. He pulled up the jawbone of an ass, and he killed 1,000 men with it. I mean, just as a club. This is the kind of man, the kind of power that Samson had. And then when he was done, he commended the victory to God, and he tossed it aside. But then he was thirsty, and God provided water out of the jawbone. Okay, so that's an interesting set of things that happened. Later on, he went to Gaza, and he spent the night with a prostitute. Again, not really a grown-up guy, but he's doing this, and his enemies are standing outside waiting for him, and so they know that he knows that they're going to try to kill him in the morning, so at midnight, he gets up, and he rips the gates off the city. Now, they couldn't have been too huge, but it says they ripped the posts and the door frame and the gates, and he threw them on his back, and it says he carried them toward Hebron, the best I can tell. He didn't carry him 20 miles away to Hebron, but he did it. He went across the valley and set him up on the hill, like a half mile away, so they could see who he was. So this guy was arrogant, he was vain, he was cocky. And it's interesting that he would be moved by the Spirit of God to do these things, but he was. He was filled with the Spirit of God each time that he did these things. And then finally, we know the story how that he met Delilah, who was another woman of the Philistines, and that she was bribed to try to find out the secret of his strength. He said, "The secret of my strength is my hair." That's not true. And I think this is part of the downfall of Samson as well. Living a life of living close to the edge. I mean, God said, go out and provoke the Philistines. But I think he really enjoyed it to the point where he never really grew up. He wasn't a mighty man of faith or and wisdom like he should have been. He didn't show discretion. And here, because of her incessant pleading with him, he finally does tell her his secret. And God, and his hair is cut, and he now becomes weak, and he is blinded and taken into captivity. You know, it never was his hair. That wasn't the source of his strength. But he did get to where he felt like it was him and not God. Now, do we ever do that? Of course we do. I mean, we're just like Samson. And that's the lesson to learn. But even in that situation, we know that his hair started to grow back, and they had this big feast where they brought forth a great celebration of the fact that they had finally had revenge upon Samson. And so there were 3,000 people on the top of this temple, and then thousands more gathered inside. And their goal was to praise the God of Dagon because of this great victory that they had had over the Israelite God. And they brought him out of the mill where he had been laboring, and they put him out to make sport of him. That is, to make fun of him, to poke him, to beat him, to treat him. And again, this is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ as well, who was mocked and scourged and so on. At that point, he asked a young man to show him where the temple posts were, right in the middle of the building. And he put one hand on one post and the other hand on the other post. And he asked the Lord one more time. He said, "Lord, give me strength one more time that I may avenge myself upon the Philistines for my eyes." Now that's interesting. You'd think he would have said, God, I've learned my lesson. Avenge me for your glory, you know? But he didn't. He said, let me be avenged for my eyes. And yet God was gracious to use him anyway. And he pushed those posts aside. The building came crashing down. And it says that more Philistines were killed at that celebration at his death than ever were killed in his life. And so they honored him and they recovered his body and they wept over him. And no doubt a great many of the Philistine rulers were in fact killed in his death. Now, I've said all of that, and I've gone longer than I intended to. I'm going to step aside, but I want to say real quickly, what are some of the lessons we can learn from Solomon's life? This is a very perplexing thing. Do you agree? I mean, these are good things. This is a great story, but it's odd. I mean, here's this playboy, and he acts weird, and he's cocky and arrogant, and he kills 1,000 people, and he does all these things. Well, he is a mighty man of faith. Remember I read to you? He was a mighty man of God. God used this man, even though he was imperfect. Okay, even though his failings were there, he was still of value to God. He was also a picture of both the Lord Jesus Christ and a contrast for us. Okay, we need to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ did not come like Samson did. He was a mighty man of God. But he never did these braggadocious things that Jesus did. And if sometimes we wonder about that, and we think about, well, why didn't Jesus just come down from the cross? Why didn't he just destroy his enemies? I think we can see through the life of Samson that that really wouldn't have accomplished anything. That really would not have accomplished what God intended. Samson never got the people away from the rule of the Philistines. He never accomplished the salvation of the people. But I also think it's kind of it's sort of a warning to us that if we take lightly the gifts and the callings that God has given to us, we may find ourselves like Samson did as well, blind and laboring in the mill. I don't think it was ever God's purpose or plan that Samson would have such a downfall. But if we are conceited, if we get cocky about what God has done for us, if we get to a little high-minded, as it were, as Samson was, we may suffer a similar fall, so we can learn that lesson from his life as well. But the best lesson from Samson is this, that even if we make a complete mess of our lives, even if we never live to our potential, even if we play around with God and we make promises that we don't keep and we do things that we absolutely shouldn't be doing, God can still use us. God never gives us up. Even to the end, God was with him and gave him the victory. And that's something for us to remember as well. The victory is not in our hands. The victory is in the Lord's hands. So with that, I'm going to step aside and ask Brother Mark to come preach for us.
I'm glad that Brother Randy brought to mind again the story of such a complex character. And I find it interesting that my mind has been also turned to a complex character whom we've heard many sermons about, and yet the complexity of the man's character forces us to conclude that yet again, God has mercy on complex people.
Yes, he does.
Yet again, God is able to bless and show grace to those who would seem to be on the opposite side of the aisle, if you will, from our God. Because the man Thomas has been on my mind.
Good.
Samson was a complex character, both working for God and doing those things which seemed contrary to God's will, just as our brother has mentioned. Thomas was an apostle and specifically chosen, selected by God to live with him and hear his teachings and abide with him all the time that he was here on the earth, teaching about God and about his kingdom. And yet all the sermons that we've heard about Thomas, if I say doubting Thomas, you know exactly who I'm talking about, don't you? And that's predominantly the type of sermon that we've heard about this man. But I'd like to look at what little history we have about Thomas, surnamed Didymus, and consider that perhaps while he was a doubting man, there is something profitable for us to consider about the life of Thomas. Interestingly enough, as we look into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke all mention his name. They all chronicle for us that Thomas was chosen by Jesus to be an apostle. But it is the apostle John who writes about the life of Thomas, who writes about his interactions with Jesus Christ and gives for us a chronicle of the the lesson that we learn from Thomas. Now, the first time, besides being mentioned in the list of the 12 apostles, the first time that we hear about something concerning the life of Thomas is in John chapter 11. John chapter 11. This chapter deals with the death of Lazarus. If you'd like to turn there with me, if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to do so as we read through John chapter 11 and begin talking about Thomas. Now, without going into too much detail about Lazarus, what we know from the gospel record is that Lazarus was a man very close to Jesus. Lazarus was the brother of Mary and Martha. We've heard those two names before. So these three siblings, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, all together were close friends of Jesus. Now, there came a point in the life of Lazarus where he became very sick, and the scripture tells us, and John records for us, that he died as a result of that illness. Jesus had already formed a deep and abiding friendship with Lazarus, and as we enter into this scene, as John records for us in his loving way, showing us how deeply affected Jesus is by our infirmities. Remember, the shortest scripture that we find in the Bible is in this book, and it is, Jesus wept. So as a result of this story, as John lovingly recounts for us, we get to see into the heart of Jesus and how deeply he's touched when we hurt, how deeply he is affected when we lose, when we suffer. And as the story recounts, as John recalls for us, Jesus says some very important things to his disciples, one of whom, of course, is Thomas. That's who we're talking about this morning. His sisters, that is Mary and Martha, sent unto him, Jesus, this starting in the third verse, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, let's parse that for just a minute. There is not one single contradiction in Scripture. We already know that Lazarus died. So what did Jesus mean when he said, this sickness is not unto death? Lazarus dies. What does that mean? The rest of his statement explains that. The purpose of Lazarus' death was not meaningless. It wasn't simply or merely for the point of Lazarus dying. Just as in other accounts of the Gospels, we read about that blind man, and the disciples ask the Lord Jesus Christ, who sinned that this man is blind, him or his parents? Jesus said, neither one, but that the Son of Man might be glorified. In the same way, we have Jesus teaching his disciples, Lazarus is sick, not for the meaningless purpose of dying only. That's not the whole reason. The reason is so that the Son of Man might be glorified. So that the work of God the Father might be accomplished in the earth, and so that people might have this as yet another example that this man Jesus is not merely a prophet, he's not just a good man, but the Son of God himself. That he is divine in origin. The purpose of this was to glorify the Son of God. That's the reason for this. It's hard to imagine that a sickness could have such a purpose, but in this case, it clearly does. So Jesus says this, and Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Wouldn't that be a wonderful thing to have on your tombstone? Jesus loves me. Don't you like singing that song? I know my boys do. Jesus loves me, this I know. What a wonderful thing to have said about you. Sort of like Moses being called the friend of God. Just a simple statement, acknowledgement that God loves us. It says here that Jesus loved Martha and her sister, which is Mary, and Lazarus. When he heard therefore that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Now this seems odd to us unless we understand that fourth verse, you see. If one of our closest friends, that's who Lazarus was, one of our closest friends was sick to the point of almost dying, it would seem odd, crude, and heartless for us to stay in our place and not bring comfort to our friend, especially Jesus Christ, in whose presence no one ever died. Seems odd and heartless for this to happen, but remember, the purpose of this wasn't for Lazarus' death, but so that the Son of God might be glorified. So he abode 2 days there. Then after that, saith he to his disciples, let us go into Judea again. His disciples, I love his disciples. They respond exactly the way we expect human beings to respond. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? I think the language there is pretty clear, but just to put it in Mark language, the disciples are saying, Lord, they just tried to kill you. Do you want more? Do you want more of that? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. What a glorious picture of the power of God. Listen to this. When my children are asleep in the mornings, which doesn't happen very often, they're usually the first ones up, but when they're asleep in the mornings, and I go into the bedroom, they are not beyond my power to arouse. You see? So to me, they're merely sleeping. I can call them by name, touch them gently on their shoulder or their back, and they wake up from their sleep. We know Lazarus is dead. It will say later on that by the time Jesus gets there, he's been in the grave for 4 days. And if we add everything, here's a side note, if we add everything up together, when the messenger came from Mary and Martha that Lazarus was sick unto death, it's possible that he died that day. And then he stayed there 2 more days, and then he traveled. Now, it will say Bethany is but 15 furlongs. 15 furlongs. From where he was, which is just a little under 2 miles. So we're not talking about a great distance. So he was notified that Lazarus was sick unto death. Lazarus perhaps died that day. He stayed 2 more days, and then the 4th day he traveled. So there's our 4 days, most likely.
Yeah.
Right? Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go that I may awake him out of sleep. Lazarus is not beyond the power of Jesus to arouse. You see that? The very precise use of the word describing death, but to God, it's merely sleep. It is just sleep. Just as easy as it is for me to walk, to go down to that second pew and wake up my son Adam, who is now asleep, just as easy as it is for me to go over there and wake him up, is exactly as easy as it is for Jesus to go to where Lazarus has been dead in the grave for 4 days and wake him from death. It's exactly the same type of power, if you will, if you'll let me use that. Just as my children are not beyond my power to wake them out of sleep, Lazarus is not beyond the power of Jesus Christ to raise him from the dead. That's what we're getting at. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. They completely misunderstood. Completely. They've gotten the message that Lazarus was sick. They'd stayed 2 days, and now they're going to Bethany. They think they're going to visit. The Lord says, well, he's sleeping. That's an excellent thing to do when you're sick. If he's sleeping, then he's doing fine. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking of rest and sleep. That's verse 13. John had to explain, we were all completely clueless about what was going on. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. They had to come right out and say it, lay it out there on the table. Lazarus is dead. And I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. The purpose of this is to glorify the Son of God. It is for the glory of God, and not a pointless, meaningless death without purpose. Jesus says, I'm glad that I wasn't there, because by this work, it will cement your belief. It will strengthen what you believe about me. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, let us also go, that we may die with him. Here we have old Thomas making his comment. Later on in the life of Thomas, we'll find, and I don't know that I have time, so I'm kind of skipping. We'll find Thomas making some statements, and perhaps we'll have time to go there. We'll find Thomas making some statements about his need for confirmation. But in this place, what I find is Thomas's complex character being showcased. Listen to this. His disciples have said unto him, "Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" They had every expectation that when they got to Bethany, somebody would be there waiting to stone and kill Jesus Christ. It had happened before. It was going to happen again. We know that. And the disciples said to Jesus, "You're going to some place where they've already tried to kill you once, and now you're going back?" And so after all of this teaching, this important information about the power of God and the love of Jesus Christ, Thomas says, "Well, let us go, that we may die with him also. Let us travel with him, and if our death is required, then so be it." What a statement of faith. Think about what Thomas has said. Now, we often hear about the end of his life, and we'll get there. But right here, I wanted to zero in and focus on Thomas's comment on his life here. "Let us go that we may die with him." He had every expectation that Jesus was going to be attacked and stoned again. Every expectation that their Lord and Master might lose his life again. Keep in mind, this is early on in the ministry of Jesus Christ. They've not seen the resurrection yet. And without doing a little bit more investigation, I'm not even sure that they've necessarily been told in clear language that Jesus Christ intends to be raised from the dead, that the Son of Man shall not see death, but that he shall be raised again from the dead. There's been hints, there's been some teachings, but I'm fairly certain they don't get that, because even on the day that he ascends, they say, "Were you now going to return the kingdom?" So they were not at that point of mature understanding. Thomas expected to lose his life. He didn't expect to come back from Bethany. But he said, "Let us go also." It struck me that this is the mind and the spirit of one who believes in the Son of God. A man who would lay down his life in the companionship, in the presence of the one whom he loves. And I encourage each and every one of us to have that same spirit and mind about us every day. Let us go also. If Jesus goes into the teeth of the lion, then let us go also. Because there goes the one that I love above everyone else. Let me go too. If I die, then so be it. I want to be with him. See what Thomas is saying? It struck me because I'd never stopped at that point. My mind and my thoughts had always focused on those earlier words. And Thomas only says that one thing in that one verse, and then the story moves on. How amazing is the faith and the courage of Thomas, surnamed Didymus. We move on a little bit further in this, and now we get to those comments that we're familiar with. Because in the 14th chapter of the book of John, Jesus is saying some of the last words to his disciples. They've had the supper, the Passover supper, and they've had what we commonly call the communion now. They've broken the bread, they've had the wine, they've washed each other's feet. And Jesus is saying in this place, after Peter... And I can only imagine all the other disciples had said, "Lord, I'll go with you to the death." We know what Jesus said to Peter, "The cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice." But did you notice that Jesus, I can't imagine that Jesus didn't hear what Thomas said, but did Jesus confront Thomas about his statement, "Let us go also, that we may die with him"? "Let not your heart be troubled," John 14, verse 1. "You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whither I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whither thou goest, and how can we know the way? So this man of courage and faith now asks this question of Jesus Christ, who has just said, I'm going, and I intend to come back, and you know the way by which I go, and where I'm going to. And Thomas says, wait a minute, Lord, we don't have any idea what you're talking about. Thomas now says at the end of this, remember all the things that had been happening. You know, Jesus had been in Jerusalem for the feast. He had once again been threatened with his life. He had once again provoked the religious authorities. He had taken a sweet and a private supper with his disciples, sharing with them not only the Passover, but instituting among them a feast, a meal that they would continue to observe day after day after day, being told, as oft as you do this, do it in remembrance of me. So they'd had all of these events happen, this sweet supper, the feet washing. They'd all had their feet washed. We often talk just about Peter, but they'd all had their feet washed. And Peter had had this great outburst, a public profession of faith. Now Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. And now Thomas, is the character that we're familiar with, begins to assert itself. You believe in God, believe also in me. And then he tells them where he's going and what the purpose is, what the plan is. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? Show me what I'm supposed to do. Tell me the way. I don't know it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also, and from henceforth ye know him and have seen him. Now Philip jumps in with his question. But look at how Jesus answers Thomas's query. Lord, we don't know where you're going. How are we supposed to know the way? We know not whither thou goest. How can we know the way? I am the way, the truth, and the life. You know me, and you know the Father through me. And from this day forward, you will know both him and me. There's some other familiar words that Jesus will utter. He will say, if I go away, I will send another comforter to you. He will teach you all the things that I have done and said, and so on and so forth. We're familiar with these words. But I love this answer to Thomas. Now, what made me stop and think about some of these things is this. If I were on shaky ground, if I was on an unstable foundation making some assertion to somebody, and they were to question me, what would be my first response? If I wasn't speaking from a solid position and somebody said, now wait a minute, I have a question for you, what would my first response be? I must shamefacedly admit that my first response would be to puff out my chest, put my hands on my hips, and say, how dare you question me? How dare you disbelieve what I have just told you? Jesus doesn't do that to Thomas. He says, Thomas, I am the way. You've spent day after day with me for the last 3 years. You've heard my teaching. You have rested where I have rested. You have eaten where and what I have eaten. You know me, Thomas. And I'm telling you, I am the way. You know me. You know the way. He would say in another place, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's all he was telling Thomas. Thomas says, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? And Jesus says, you know me. You know the way. Stick close to me. Keep my teachings. Follow my commandments. Do everything that I've told you to do. That's the way. Jesus doesn't bow out his chest. Not like the disciples wanted to do. Remember that city that they went to and they didn't receive them? And so the disciples turned to Jesus and they said, do you want us to call down fire and brimstone from heaven and destroy them like Sodom and Gomorrah? And Jesus says, oh, hold on a minute. paraphrasing, you understand. I came not to destroy life, but to save it. There's that natural inclination in us to bow up when somebody questions us. But there is absolutely no reason for God to act the same way. Number one, His ways are higher than our ways. And number two, if there's anybody who stands on a solid foundation and can continue to work His will despite opposition, it's God. He doesn't bow up at Thomas's question. He answers it. Thomas, I am the way. You know me. Now, after the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, He comes out of the grave. He appears to, and I love this, Mary. He appears to Mary. So she carries the story back to the disciples, and she says, I've seen the Lord, He's risen. And Peter, and as John politely says, as any good historian, and that other disciple, Peter and John go to the tomb. John stops outside. Peter goes running in to see if these things are really so. And John, standing from the outside, he can look in and he can see the Lord's not there. And Peter, and I can only imagine that's where the gospel writers and Luke get their information by talking directly to Peter. Peter goes in and is immediately impressed with the scene. That the grave clothes are lying there on the slab where the body was, but the headscarf is folded up neatly in another place, indicating that there is no other possible way that that could have happened, but, except that Jesus Himself got up out of those grave clothes, bodily lifted out of those grave clothes, leaving them there behind Him, and He took the headcloth off and folded it up to Him. That's the only way it could have happened. It's the only logical explanation. Even though the Jews paid the guards to say that we fell asleep and the disciples came and took His body and we don't know where it is. So we have all this information about Jesus and His resurrection. He comes and He appears to other people. He appears to His disciples. He's appeared to Mary. He appears to others. He appears to His disciples. But as it says in chapter 20, verse 24, but Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So when He made His appearance to His disciples, they were in an upper room having a meal together, sharing stories and experience and love with one another. The doors were shut, barred from the inside. This is right after the Lord was resurrected from the dead. They were afraid for their lives. They were afraid that the Jewish authorities were going to come after them next. And without unlocking the doors, leaving them shut, Jesus appears in the midst of them. Peace be unto you, He says. Immediately He gets washed with this wave of fear and confusion. Even though His disciples had been told by Mary, even though they'd received the story from Peter and John that He was raised from the dead, still He's washed over with this fear and confusion as He appears to His disciples. Well, that looks like the Lord Jesus, but it can't be Him. Maybe it's a ghost or some other such thing. You know, they had that type of experience when they were on the Sea of Galilee. Peace be unto you. And when He had so said, He shewed unto them His hands and His side. Then were the disciples glad when they saw the Lord. I want to pay attention to that, because it comes up an awful lot when we talk about Thomas. But Jesus also showed His hands and His side to the other disciples. So let's not get confused here about what's going on. It was the purpose of Jesus to prove to His disciples that it was actually Him. They also needed to see the holes in His hands and the wound in His side. And He showed it to them. It wasn't just Thomas, you understand. This man who before, some months before would say, let us go that we might die also, with courage, wasn't the only one who needed to see the nail prints and the spear wound. Peace be unto you, as my Father hath sent me, even so send I you. So He appears unto His disciples. Thomas wasn't there. 24th verse of John chapter 21. The other disciples therefore said unto Him, we've seen the Lord. But He said unto them, except I shall see in His hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Now, it wasn't that he must show me that or I won't believe. It was Thomas saying, unless I see it, I cannot believe what you've told me. But let's put that together again with what we just read in verse 20 of this chapter. He shewed unto them, his disciples, his hands and his side. They'd already had the benefit of that evidence. They had already had the benefit of his appearance and seeing those wounds. And Thomas says, I won't believe it until I get the exact same treatment. I want to see it myself. And when we put all of this together, then, yes, we still call him Doubting Thomas. But it takes on less of this flavor of complete rank insubordination and more a statement of Thomas saying, I also want to see my Lord. I also want to behold the face of my Savior. I want to be treated the same way. And after 8 days again, his disciples were within and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace be unto you. Then saith he to Thomas. Now, let's look at what's happening. The first time, 8 days before, just a week before, Thomas wasn't with them for whatever reason, we don't know. And he appears unto his disciples. He shows them his hands. He shows them his side. For the very first time, begin to understand and believe that this same Jesus was raised from the dead, which is the message that they would start to preach. And they go to Thomas and they say, we've seen the Lord. Thomas says, I want that same loving treatment. And so Jesus, a week later, comes in, makes his appearance, says starts off the same way, peace be unto you. Then he turns directly to Thomas. Does it remind anybody of that look that Jesus gave Peter when he was standing before the court? These men whom Jesus had chosen to be with them were men of valor, men of courage, and pious, reverential men. They were men of deep faith, but they were men. They had questions. They were confused. They needed help. They needed instruction. And our loving Lord gave it to them every time. Jesus turned directly to Thomas and he says, reach hither thy finger, behold my hands, and reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. Jesus Christ, the resurrected Lord, raised from the dead, having been absent from them, having made a few appearances, but then going away, going his way. He was in and out over the course of these 40 days, as we read in the book of Acts, over this time period. Then he stayed with them and taught them some more about the kingdom and so forth. But he was making these appearances in and out. Paul recounts this for us in the first chapter, the 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians. And he comes now to Thomas making an appearance, and he uses Thomas's own words. I don't want to say throwing them back in his face, but just as Jesus looked at Peter and with one look caused Peter to go out weeping bitterly, because Peter knew that Jesus knew, Thomas was affected in a similar way. Jesus came to him using his own words. He wasn't even there. Thomas wasn't with the disciples the first time, and I don't imagine that he'd seen Jesus in the marketplace in the interim. But now here in this place, Jesus comes and he uses Thomas's own words. It's like when he spoke to Nathanael and he said, when thou wast under the tree, I saw thee. And what was Nathanael's reaction? My God, my Lord. Jesus uses Thomas's words and he says, reach, look, examine, believe. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God. There was no longer any doubt in the mind of Thomas. There was no longer any question that this man that he faced was his Lord and his Master. Not one single question. Maybe doubting Thomas once, but doubting no more. And John doesn't even record for us. And John was there. This is written by the Apostle John. He was witness to these things. And he doesn't even record for us that Thomas reached out his hand or his finger to examine. All it took was the words. Just like the power and the word when Jesus called out to that one whom he loved. Mary thought he was the gardener and he said, but her name, Mary. And instantly she knew who he was. Or the disciples on the road to Emmaus, they were traveling to that place and they prevailed upon that stranger to have a meal with them. And he was prevailed upon and he stopped and he had a meal with them. And when he broke the bread, then instantly he revealed himself to them and they knew who he was. And as they ran back to Jerusalem, they said to themselves, can you believe it? I don't understand how it was that I didn't know it was him, because my heart burned within me when he was talking. Same power. The power of his word. And he said already that that would be his power. Sure. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the hour is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Just the power of his word. Thomas, reach forth your finger. Thomas, see the wound in my side. Thomas didn't need that. My Lord and my God. I can almost imagine Thomas kneeling down at Jesus' feet to worship his God. It was interesting to me to look at what little history we have of Thomas. Now, church tradition records for us that Thomas may have traveled towards India and established churches in that part of the world. I had the great privilege one time of working with a man who was a member of one of those churches in India and had come to America with his family. And we had some good conversations. I wish I had that opportunity some more. But I didn't want to leave, just as Brother Randy didn't want to leave us with a one-sided view of Samson, I didn't want us to leave with a one-sided view of Thomas. He was a courageous man, willing to travel with his Lord wherever it took him. And he enjoyed the love and the favor of God. Because in any one of our cases, we might have bowed up and been upset with Thomas for even daring to question. But every time the Lord Jesus dealt lovingly with him and provided him all the evidence that he needs. And so the final thing I want to say is this. Blind faith is an oxymoron. It is a paradox that we don't exist with. If through the life of Thomas, if nothing else, we see that there is ample evidence to support our belief. And this, asking a question is never out of bounds. The Lord didn't call down fire and brimstone on Thomas for asking these questions, or on Philip, or on any one of the other disciples. And on the one that seemed to be the most publicly supportive of him, that is Peter, he brought him a great deal of heartache. There's never anything wrong with asking a question. St. Thomas Aquinas said years ago, doubt leads to inquiry, and inquiry leads to truth. Thomas gave us that example, that doubt and inquiry are not something to be ashamed of, but something to encourage. Reach forth and touch the nail prints in his hand, if that's what you require. But hear the words. Know, and as John would say, believe. He would write a letter later on in his life, and he'd say, I write these things to you, little children, that you might believe. And it is not to instill that belief in you, but to encourage it, to strengthen it, and to give it a more solid foundation. Because we don't live with blind faith. We live with faith that is supported by ample evidence of the truth of these things. So, be Thomas from time to time. Ask a question. I know that Brother Randy and Brother Bill would be happy to answer them. I hope anything I've said doesn't make you afraid to ask me a question. Remember that the Lord Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. And asking the question never got anybody hurt or harmed. But instead, they were able to see the loving kindness and the power of God in that he answered that question, providing that evidence. So let us stand on the evidence. God bless you.